Tonight, once again, we turn to the letter of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1308. If you're visiting with us tonight, we want to welcome you to these worship services. In the evening, we've been going through this epistle of Peter, that in many ways has challenged us, at least it has challenged me as I've looked at and studied it. It's particularly written to those who are suffering, being persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter comforts them and he encourages them in many different ways. And so tonight, let's begin at verse 17. It is better, chapter 3, verse 17, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in or by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you, but they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. We're not going to deal with the last verse at all tonight. Now, perhaps the next time we deal with this passage, we'll look at that. This section has enough difficult passages without dealing with that one, I suppose. What does it mean, for example, that Jesus went to preach to the spirits in prison? Does that mean that there's a second chance for those who died? Does that mean that there is a sort of a purgatory that the Bible teaches? What about this idea of being saved by baptism? Verse 21, and this water symbolizes baptism, which now saves you. Is that a good verse to approve baptismal regeneration, which in short means that the water itself has a powerful effect within the heart of the individual? That's one of the texts that has been used to prove that there is power in the water, in the sacrament, that the church has power itself. So there's been a lot of strange explanations of this chapter that I've just finished reading. And tonight I would really like to enlighten you on all of those problems, but unfortunately I cannot unscrew the inscrutable, I guess. After we get done tonight, you may be a little bit disappointed that you didn't get all the answers. And I am just as disappointed that I can't give them to you. But there are many questions that we have in Scripture. And fortunately, perhaps that is so that we keep studying and keep praying over those things. But the danger is not that we don't understand certain passages of Scripture, but the danger is that we take those passages of Scripture that are very dark and mysterious, and we begin to conjure up or begin to find in them doctrines that are not taught in other passages of Scripture where God speaks very clearly. And so that's what the cults often do. They will take a passage like this regarding Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison, and passages that we have a very difficult time understanding, not only we in this church, but, you know, people everywhere. And then they will give you the explanation for that, and then you will find that on the basis of that very obscure text, whole doctrines are contrived, and the church is split because of it. So one thing that we can say about this whole mysterious business about preaching to the spirits in prison, and that is that the Bible nowhere teaches that there are second chances for people. And if you didn't receive the Lord Jesus Christ in this life, that you may wait until the next life and there still receive Him. There is nowhere in the Scripture that speaks in that way. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment." And Jesus, in that parable of the rich man and Lazarus, also pictures a great gulf that's fixed between those who have died in unbelief and those who have died in faith. And so don't think that somehow or other you can put off the decision to your response to Jesus Christ, and that later on, even after death, there might be an opportunity then to accept Him as your Savior. Now, as I said, we don't know exactly what these various verses are talking about, and we will get into some explanations a little bit later, but we know the general thrust of this whole passage, and we know the general thrust of the book. Peter is talking about resisting evil, about doing your own thing, but doing a godly thing, in spite of pressure not to, in spite of persecution, in spite of those who may ridicule you. And then last week we noted that normally godly lives will have their own reward. I mean to say, normally godly lives are honored lives, even by unbelievers. But let's face it, we know that there are times when godliness does not pay as we normally think about it, paying. That there will come a time when we may lose friends because of our commitment and our dedication to Jesus. There may come a time when someone would say to you, "Look, if you love me, you know, you will do this." Or that famous, you know, phrase, "If you love me, you'll go all the way." There may be times when you lose friends because of your commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, how do you tough it out? How do you hang in there? What incentive do you have? How do you keep the faith? Where do you find strength? And those are some of the things that Peter is talking about here. And then I want to say tonight that we tough it out, or we keep the faith. We find our incentive and our strength in being mentally prepared. The Christian faith is an intellectual faith as well as an emotional faith. As a matter of fact, we do not live by our emotions. When the Apostle Paul, for example, says, "I know that all things work together for good," he doesn't say, "I feel it," or "I sense it," or "I can experience it." But he says, "I know it." It was something that was intellectually true for him because he knew God, and he knew what God had done. And on the basis of that, he could say, "I know that all things work together for good." Paul says, when... that I consider that the afflictions of this present time are not to be compared. Paul becomes a bookkeeper in terms of the Christian life. So I want to say that in order to face successfully persecution and temptation, we must be mentally prepared. And then I would suggest to you that that is also what Peter is saying here when he says in verse 18, "For Christ also died for our sins," or "for Christ suffered for our sins once for all." And he is calling us, when we come into trouble, to think about Jesus Christ, to think about his suffering. Now, why does Peter use this example of Jesus Christ? Maybe he is saying, look, when you consider Jesus Christ suffering, then you can see that it is better to suffer for good than for evil, because that's the way Jesus suffered. Peter might be saying something else here, might be using this text or this example of Jesus Christ for another reason. He may be proving that suffering could be God's will for your life. And that's why he had, just in that previous verse, he says, it is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil, for Christ also, in God's will then, experience suffering. So perhaps that's what Peter is explaining to us. But even though I don't have a lot of support for this, for my position this evening, I am suggesting to you tonight that Peter is using the example of Jesus Christ to show us that the suffering of Jesus Christ had a powerful effect in the life of others, namely in terms of bringing us to God. And in that same way, our godly living may have a powerful effect in bringing others to God, not in the same way that Jesus brings us to God, but nevertheless, bringing others to God. Peter assumes in this passage that a godly life is going to have a powerful effect on people. If you think about those texts that I read, he talks about, in verse 15, about being asked. Where do you get that hope? People may ridicule us. They may laugh at us sometimes. But in the end, they're going to want to know why we live differently. They're going to want to know why we have peace. They're going to envy what the child of God has. They're going to say, I wish I had what you had, even though they may not say that in so many words. And our life is what will bring them to that point. And that's why he says in verse 16, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Right. Our good behavior finally puts them to shame. Now, if you turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 20, and I'd like to have you turn there just a minute. Romans chapter 12, verse 20. You have a passage there that has often been quoted. You probably know it by heart. Didn't know quite where it was found. But it talks about heaping coals of fire. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, many times in the past, it has been explained this way. Look, if you have an enemy, then you make sure you do him a lot of good, because the more good you do him, the more judgment God is going to inflict upon him. So when he slaps you on one side of the cheek, you turn the other, and with a grin, you think, hey, you hit me again, buddy, and that's another shovel full of coal. So you're heaping coals of fire by doing that person good. Now, that is one explanation, but it doesn't seem to fit in with the spirit, certainly, of the New Testament, does it? That we do good in order to bring someone deeper into hell. But there's another explanation of this. You notice in verse 21, it says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So the purpose, once again, is not to put that person deeper into hell, but to overcome evil with good. And you say, well, what does that heaping coals of fire have to do with that? Well, children, if you had a pan of charcoal on your head that was lit, what do you think that, how do you think that would feel? Well, that would start to get pretty hot, wouldn't it? And the hotter that charcoal would get on your head, the redder your face would get, wouldn't it? And, of course, when we think about red faces, we think about people that are embarrassed. This when things happen that, you know, embarrass us. All of a sudden, our whole face gets red. And so, that's a suggestion here that Paul is making, that when we heap good upon those who are heaping abuse upon us, then they become finally ashamed, and we overcome evil with good. I'd like to suggest to you tonight that that is also what Peter is talking about. It becomes important in terms of our life
that we, through our life, quote, win people to the Lord's side.
And that, of course, is exactly what Jesus Christ did. He, through His suffering, brought us to God.
Now, He does that in a different way. He does that in a unique way. Christ's death and Christ's suffering is unique. In this passage, Peter recognizes that. He suggests it. All of a sudden, he begins to throw in some items regarding the doctrine of atonement. He talks about it being substitutionary, that Christ died for us. He talks about it being sufficient, that there's no more payment to be made. Christ died once for all. But Peter's point here is not to discuss the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. That's almost an aside. But Peter's point here is that in the suffering of Jesus Christ, He brought us to God. And if God so loved mankind, if God so loved the world, that He was willing to suffer for them, then does not Jesus Christ also become our example that we would suffer for others in order to shame them, in order in any way to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ? Suffer for good. That's what Peter is saying here, in order that, like Jesus Christ, in somewhat the same way, you may cause men to give glory to your Father in heaven. Jesus says something like that when he says, do your good works that men may see it and glorify your Father in heaven. So mental preparation, then, is one of the clues in terms of how do we stand up against difficulty, against ridicule. And he says, remember the example of Jesus Christ and what it did, and you live that same way. Next, he talks about mental preparation, it seems to me, in terms of Jesus' victory. You're going through suffering? Don't forget that Jesus went through suffering and He was victorious in it. Maybe your neighbors won't be won for Christ, as we sometimes say. Maybe they won't come to the Lord. Maybe they won't ask you about your hope. Maybe they will continue to persecute you. Maybe you will lose friends. Who says it always pays to serve the Lord? Who says honesty pays? Who says that those who live godly lives are always going to find the life a bed of roses? Certainly, we have many examples in the Scripture of godly people who did not find that. And certainly, one of the greatest examples, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But in spite of the persecution of Jesus by His enemies, in spite of His finally being nailed to the cross, Jesus did not quit, because Jesus knew that through obedience there was victory. That was the outcome of it. And that's why Peter gets off on this tangent, on this, don't want to say tangent, but why he, at least this parenthetical discussion about, preaching to the spirits in prison. Peter's point is that God, through Jesus' suffering, God gave him a name that is above every name. God gave him dominion and power and glory and honor. God raised him from the dead. God gave him a position above every position, so that at the end of that chapter, he talks about Jesus being raised to God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. Now, it's in this context, of course, when that strange passage comes about Jesus speaking, preaching to those in prison. Some have said that these spirits that are listed here in this passage, in verse 18 especially, or rather verse 19, that these spirits are fallen angels. Particularly those fallen angels, some like to point out that they believe Genesis 6 talks about, where it talks about the sons of God cohabiting with the daughters of men. Others don't want to associate these spirit beings with those with Genesis 6, because they don't believe that Genesis 6 speaks about angels at all. They want to think about these angels as those that had fallen with the devil. And then that may seem strange in the first when we first hear it, but if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, there you'll find that Peter does indeed talk, make a connection with the angels that had sinned, and he puts that in the same connection with the flood and with Sodom and Gomorrah. You see that 2 Peter 2 verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, and if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah." So you see there, Peter does talk about the fallen angels. And then in some of the apocryphal books between the Old and the New Testament, the book of Enoch, for example, I think in the 6th chapter, it talks about Enoch being sent to proclaim the fate and the judgment to those angels that were kept in prison. Now, we know, of course, that the book of Enoch does not have any authoritative value for us as a church, but it certainly may begin to explain some of the thinking that was going on in the mind of Peter at this time. The question would be, when did Christ do this? And I think on your outline I have it, what do I have there? The pre-incarnate Jesus preaches to fallen angels. That would be before his birth. But I think most people would say that Jesus preached to these fallen angels and proclaimed judgment to them after he had victoriously defeated Satan between or after the cross, let's say, and before the resurrection. So that would be one explanation of what happens, that Jesus, between his death and resurrection, goes to the stronghold where the fallen angels are kept, and he proclaims to these particularly defiant spirits the judgment of God and his own victory over Satan. Other people want to say, no, that Jesus is proclaiming here not to angel spirits, but to those spirits that seem to be suggested here, those spirits of wicked men who lived at the time of Noah. And Jesus also does that between his death and his resurrection. And they go by the Apostles' Creed, you know, that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, and he descended to hell. The third day he rose again. Well, during that descent into hell, they want to say that at that time, Peter speaks about Jesus preaching, not in the sense of bringing the gospel, but proclaiming his victory and proclaiming the righteousness of Noah and proclaiming the fact that though they had shaken their fist in God's face, that Jesus had won the victory for the righteous. So once again, I think the point of both of those positions is that Jesus proclaimed his victory. There was no second chance to confess their sin, but that Jesus proclaimed his victory to those who had gone before, who had been so defiant and who had been so wicked in their treatment of God's people. Calvin thought of these spirits in terms of the spirits of the godly dead. And then we might say, well, it sure doesn't seem like the godly dead would be in prison, but he did not see that word prison. He did not translate that or want to translate that as prison, but he saw it more as a watchtower. The word can be translated in that sense. But he sees the Old Testament saints as in a watchtower, as the angels, for example, I suppose, in Hebrews, longing to look into that which Christ had, that which God had prepared, that which God had prepared to save his people. So those Old Testament saints were looking from the watchtower to see what God would do and how their salvation would be accomplished. And it is through the after the death of Jesus Christ that Jesus goes to those Old Testament saints, like those who were persecuted at the time of Noah, and he proclaims their salvation has been accomplished. Augustine looked at this passage in that fourth way, that the pre-incarnate Jesus, that is to say, before he was born,
through the mouth of Noah, or through the mouth of the prophets, the pre-incarnate Jesus, by his Spirit, through Noah, proclaimed judgment to those wicked people at the time of Noah. And he also, of course, did that through all the prophets, but Peter particularly singles out Noah because the situation of these believers in Peter's day was so similar to that. I mean, these people were strangers. They were pilgrims. They were alone in a big pagan world. And they had the whole world, as it were, like Noah. They had the whole world pointing at them and laughing against them and telling them they were out of step. Just like Noah was accused of being out of step with the time and missing out of life. And Noah, empowered by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, accepted those catcalls and accepted that persecution and accepted the ridicule and continued to believe in God's Word and continued to believe in God's promises and continued to have that hope that God had given to him. And then God, through the ark and through the flood, saved believing Noah and his family. And once again, the point is still the same, that Jesus Christ is the one who suffered, but Jesus Christ is also the one who was victorious. And in that victory, whether it was through his promises or through his person, was victorious over his enemies, and the end was rewarded by God. And that victory of Jesus Christ is also the victory of all of those who, like Noah, trust in him. These New Testament Christians, as I said, like Noah, were ridiculed and were mocked and were besieged by people saying, you know, what is this judgment you're talking about? And what is this truth that you're talking about? And how can you be saved by Jesus Christ and all of that? So they mocked these New Testament Christians. But they, like Noah, says Peter, will be saved through the water. Is to baptism, not the water itself, as Peter points out in verse 21. Not the water itself, but what the water signifies. He talks about the pledge of a good conscience toward God. A good conscience is one whose heart has been cleansed. So that's what he is telling these people. He's telling them, look, just as in the day of Noah, when God's people were being mocked, God delivered Noah from judgment. God will deliver you in that same way by judgment, through that judgment and through the water. So that's what Peter is saying. Tough it out. Keep your eye on Jesus. Think about his suffering. Think about his victory. That victory is also yours because you are in Jesus Christ. His suffering and his victory inspires us. You know that in spite of the fact that people say, look, you've always been talking about judgment, but the world keeps going on and on and on. Don't let that mockery undermine your faith. Remember Jesus. Remember how he was suffered and how he was victorious in death. And then finally, we have to be mentally prepared by remembering that we, through faith and through baptism, have union with Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, at verse 1 there, Peter gets back to where he started before he went off in that parenthetical statement. He started in verse 18, you remember, to say Christ also suffered. And now in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. And it's that statement, that little statement there, where he says, he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. That seems to me to be an extremely important statement here. That's what happened when Jesus died. Before he died, he was subject to all the punishment that his enemies could inflict upon him. All the taunts of sin. But after Jesus died, The devil had no more power to do that. Jesus was victorious. He was done with sin. Now the same thing, of course, happens when we die. When we die, we are forever done with sin. When we go to heaven, children, we are done with sin. When we die, we are done with sin. But Peter is not talking about martyrs. He's not talking about funerals. He's not talking about when we get to heaven. There is another thought here, that we have died in Jesus Christ. He's just been talking about baptism. And the Bible tells us that we are united to Jesus' death in baptism. We're not only united to Jesus' death, we're united to Jesus' resurrection. When we, through faith, when we are in the faith, when we are baptized into Jesus Christ, all that Jesus has becomes ours. We are baptized into His death, into His resurrection, into His ascension, into His relationship with the Father. We have His righteousness. And all the blessings of Jesus become ours. Now, Peter, I am suggesting to you tonight, is thinking about our being baptized into Jesus' death. When Jesus died and was freed from sin and the power of sin, we also died and we're freed from the power of sin. If you turn to Romans 6, and I want you to do that a minute, you'll find that same concept there. Only it's much, it is elaborated much more. Romans 6, and let's look at verse 7 first. There Paul says, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. The very same words. Now you look at what Paul is saying. Let's begin at verse 1 of chapter 6 of Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with Him like this in His death, we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection, for we know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the body of sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. You see, Paul and Peter are saying that when we are baptized into Jesus Christ, something fundamentally changes. It is not just that our position before God changes, which it does, but something fundamentally changes in terms of our relationship to sin and evil. And that's what James says too. That's why he can say, faith without works is dead. Because where there is true faith, there is life in Jesus Christ. Something changes. There was a time when I was a subject to Satan. There was a time when I could not withstand temptation. There was a time when I walked and the devil was like a first sergeant to me. And I would be walking down the street and he would say, jump! And I would say, how high? And I would be marching down the street and he would say, turn around! And I'd say, which direction? I was in. The devil was my master. But Peter says, we have died to sin. Sin cannot have its dominion over us anymore. When by God's grace we are united to Jesus Christ, we are united to His death, and just as He died to the dominion and the power of sin, so we now are dead to sin.
It no longer has power over us. John says the same thing in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. He says that whoever is born of God does not commit sin. John, don't want to get into that. John is not talking about perfectionism, but John is talking about this fact, that one who is born of God does not live and practice sin. That's what the scriptures say. I don't care, you know, what ideas we have about that, but the scriptures say, he that is born of God does not wallow, does not practice, does not live in the dominion of sin. When we sin, that means, when I sin, I must say, I have chosen to do that. And that's what grieves me so much. If I could come to God and say, God, the devil made me do it, I would feel at ease. But the devil did not make me do it. Because I am not under his dominion. I have died in Jesus Christ to sin. So I must confess, Lord, I could help it. And that's what makes me so sorrowful. So when we find ourselves living in sin, or when we find ourselves pulled by our friends, when we find that we are finding it a very difficult thing to buck the tide, then we have to remember that we are united to Jesus Christ and we don't have to do that anymore. Don't have to. If we are united to Jesus Christ, then the devil does not have that power over us anymore. We can't say no.
I think I remember once someone used the illustration, maybe I read it, about the slaves during the after the Civil War. And, you know, they had been slaves for so long that regardless of what had happened and the proclamation of the President and Congress, that it was hard not to think about themselves as slaves anymore. And so those slaves in the South, maybe when someone would come and say, hey, boy, they'd forget they were free. And they would jump like a slave always had to jump. Yes, sir, master. But then they would have to go home and remember that they were no longer slaves. They would have to reckon. They would have to give themselves a talking to. They would have to remind themselves about the blood that was shed in order to set them free. They would have to reckon themselves to be dead to that slavery. The more they reminded themselves of being dead, being free men and free women, the more they began to live in that new power and in that new joy. That same thing must be true for us. We have lived, says Peter in verse 3, long enough under the power of sin. You've lived long enough with your drinking parties and with your debauchery and all of those things and carousing. You've lived enough that way. Now, he says, you've died to sin. It's high time to begin to live for Jesus. You can, because you've died to sin. We have to become mentally prepared to remember the suffering of Jesus Christ, to remember his victory, and also to remember that we are no longer under the dominion of sin, because those who have died, as we have in Jesus, are no longer slaves. Amen. Father, we're grateful tonight. And yet we're challenged, because perhaps we have many times simply shrugged off our weakness and our failure by saying, well, that old man of sin in me. And we only have a small beginning of all of those other excuses. Lord, you have reminded us tonight the way of victory. That victory is ours. Because if we are united to Jesus Christ in faith, we are united into his death. We have died to the power and the dominion of sin. Lord, may we remember that. The world tantalizes us with those temptations. May we remember that when we seem almost overcome, that we are more than victors in Jesus Christ. Forgive us when we fail. Lord, may we do as an old slave in the illustration. Remind ourselves again and again and again that we have been set at liberty through the death, the bloody struggle, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen.